So I entitled both of our talks today, The Holy Land, The Cross, The Pandemic, and The Mystery of God's Plan. So it's kind of a two-parter, part A and part B, and we'll have a break between the two. Before I jump in, there are two very important announcements. The first announcement is that the restrooms are through the door back there. There's two single restrooms through that door. And you feel free to get up anytime and get coffee and get pastries and get fruit. So I do this all the time. I will not be thrown off if you stand up and get coffee, or if you're just sick of sitting and want to stand up in the back of the room. I will not be thrown off. I will not think you hate me. If you do hate me, I'm sorry, but here we go. So the first talk, both of these talks, I kind of want to take a little bit of a pilgrimage of sorts, which we obviously can't do physically these days. I had a trip to the Holy Land planned for February, so obviously that's been moved. And so we can't go physically to the Holy Land, but many of you have been there. And so I want to kind of take a virtual pilgrimage today. And the first talk is going to be focused on one of my favorite churches in the Holy Land, and the second talk we're going to visit two other churches in the Holy Land. So the first talk, I want to go and visit the Mount of Olives and visit the Church of Dominus Flavit. So the Church of Dominus Flavit is kind of in the middle of the Mount of Olives. You often visit it when you're on the Palm Sunday walk. You might begin or end at the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Mount of Olives is situated overlooking the Kidron Valley. And if you stand at the Church of Dominus Flavit, the Lord wept, you will be looking over the beautiful expanse of that famous vista of Jerusalem, right, with the Dome of the Rock and gold, the blue dome of the Holy Sepulchre behind that. So as we're standing there in front of one of my favorite churches, looking over Jerusalem, we're standing on the Mount of Olives, and the name comes from the fact that for thousands of years, olive trees have grown on that mount. And in the Jewish tradition, it's also known as the Mount of Anointing, or the Mount of Unction, because for thousands of years, the oil made from those olive trees was used to anoint kings and high priests. So we have a very important place in Jewish theology and in Jewish history there at the Mount of Olives. If you've been there, you remember one of the most striking things on the Mount of Olives that we don't hear about when we read scripture are the thousands, hundreds of thousands of graves on the Mount of Olives. There's 150,000 graves that cover the Mount of Olives. And so if you ever see kind of a visual overlook of the Mount of Olives, most of what you see on one side is just graves and graves and graves and graves and graves. These graves are facing the city and, of course, facing the site of the Jerusalem temple. They are Jews awaiting the resurrection of the dead when they believe the Messiah will come and rebuild the temple. And so they're all buried with their feet facing the temple, ready for his coming, right? So that Mount of Olives is really a place of expectation for the Jews. And when you stand there amongst all the graves, there's always a mixture of emotions when I'm there, but you kind of sense this place of expectation. There are a lot of Old Testament prophecies that take place at the Mount of Olives, that the Messiah would come from the Mount of Olives, entering the city from the east. We see in Ezekiel 11, God promised he'd gather the people. He'd gather them from around the world, and he'd assemble them out of the countries where they'd been scattered. And they would be given a new heart and a new spirit, and they shall be God's people, and he will be their God. So we see that in Ezekiel 11, that Ezekiel's prophesying, it will happen here at the Mount of Olives. I will gather you together. There are several churches on the Mount of Olives. Depending on which way you do the Palm Sunday walk, you might start at the Ascension, you might start at the Pater Noster, where Jesus taught his followers the Our Father. You might start down at the Garden of Gethsemane, but then you have to walk up the hill, so that's a bad idea. So you usually walk down the hill, and halfway down is Dominus Flavit, on the spot that tradition tells us that Jesus wept over the city. And Luke places this account in Luke 19 right after the triumphant entrance into the city on Palm Sunday, which is kind of interesting. So he has his triumphant entry. He gets his little donkey and horse at Bethpage, right? And he comes down and he's entering the city. But then Luke interjects with this. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace. And now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies shall cast up a bank around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So it's interesting. There's this beautiful moment of the entrance of into the city, and then you have this, right? It's a little bit of a buzzkill, right? Here comes the Messiah, and then Jesus begins to weep over the city. Like so many events of Jesus' life, this event makes more sense when you know the historical context, the geography, and the scriptural background. In a sense, when you have your Jewish glasses on. So often when we read scripture, we're not reading them as a first century Jew, and so we miss a lot of what Jesus is doing because we don't have that background. So Jesus has just come in triumph. He's just allowed himself to be proclaimed the Messiah. But Jesus knows the rest of the story, right? So he stands there, and if you think about it, even then it would have been a place full of graves, right? He's standing on this place of expectation. And he comes and he stands there. Why? Because he's come to fulfill the prophecy. He's the Messiah, and he's come to fulfill this messianic prophecy. He's come to enter the city as the Son of David on Palm Sunday, but he knows what's going to happen on Friday. He's come to see, you know, he's the new temple, right? He's preached that in his teaching. And he's come to the temple, but he knows that it's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. And not a stone, as he says, will be left on another. So he sees the destruction of the temple. He sees the destruction of the new temple that Friday. He sees this all. It's interesting, this place isn't just where Jesus weeps over the city that day, it's also where later in the week he gives that long discourse in Matthew about the end of the world. So in Matthew 24, he talks all about the end of the world. Well, at the time, and scripture scholars delve into this, he's probably not just talking about the end of the world, he's probably also talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's standing at that same spot on the Mount of Olives, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus Christ loves his people, the chosen people. He loves the holy city. He loves Jerusalem. We can't really even fathom what Jerusalem was to the Jewish people. It's the center of their religion, but it's also the center of their finance. It's the center of their history. It's the center. I mean, it'd be like the Vatican and Wall Street and Fifth Avenue and what am I missing? Washington, D.C. We're all in one place. The city really gave the Jewish people their identity. And Jesus loves the holy city. He loves Jerusalem. And he longs to gather the people. There's no coincidence. So what we have in Luke 19, what I read to you, is paralleled in Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, Jesus says, I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. He longs to gather these people. There's no coincidence that that's exactly what Ezekiel 11 said, right? Ezekiel 11 said, on the Mount of Olives, what will the Messiah do? The Messiah will gather the nations scattered. And so this is all, obviously, in our Messiah, in the Messiah's head. I want to do this, right? I want to fulfill the prophecy. As he looks out over the Kidron Valley, he could see what was going to happen in less than 40 years. He could see the destruction and the desecration and the loss of life and the atrocities. If you ever... reading about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, what the Romans did to those people in 70, it's horrifying. I mean, the people eventually even turned to cannibalism because they were so hungry, and the atrocities are awful, right? And Jesus saw this. He saw the siege and the fall of Jerusalem, and he weeps. Because if you connect some dots, how would history be different if the Jews had accepted the Messiah right then and there? They had been waiting for the Messiah to come to the Mount of Olives and gather the people. And Jesus is standing there like, I'm here. Right? I'm here. I'm ready to do this. I'm ready to be your Messiah. How would history be different? But it's not, right? And history turned out the way it did. And that's the way I would have written the story, right? If I was in charge, right? I would write the story that Jesus comes in glory and everyone's like, yeah, you're the Messiah, and they accept him and we have happily ever after, right? What wouldn't we have? We wouldn't have the Dome of the Rock. We wouldn't have the tension in Jerusalem. Why? Because we'd all be one big happy family. That's the way I would have written the story. When you stand there and look out over Jerusalem, you see a skyline that's a mix of old and new. As I mentioned, you see the light blue dome of the Holy Sepulchre. not that far, really, right, from the gold dome of the rock of the mosque. And while the western wall, the only thing that remains of the glorious Jewish temple, is invisible at that moment to your own eye, it's present in your thoughts. And you see a crowded Jerusalem that visibly proclaims complexity and tragedy. Because Jesus wasn't accepted that day. He was rejected. Why? Because we have free will. And we have chosen to reject the Messiah. We have chosen to reject the Savior. And this brings us to the pesky problem that we face throughout our lives, and that's the problem of evil. It's a problem we can't ignore when you're on pilgrimage to the Holy Land. When you cross through the concrete and barbed wire security wall that cuts through the heart of the country, that separates families. When you're blocked from holy sites because you're a Christian. When you see unrest and hatred on the streets. When you look out over the city, just as Jesus did, and see visible reminders of the separation of God's people. That's not what God wanted. But we also see the problem of evil in our own lives, right? We've seen it very clearly this spring in the effects of the pandemic, in sickness, in death, in destruction, in isolation, in depression. It's not just the physical effects of the pandemic that are a result of original sin, but also the social effects, the unemployment, the isolation. We've seen very clearly the problem of evil this spring. We see it in the divisiveness and hatred that's spewing on both sides of our own country. We see the problem of evil in the sin in our own church, in the sin in our communities, and in the sin of our own lives, if we're honest. And so you hear so often the question, why do good people suffer, right? Why does this pandemic happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? And so often, I don't know about you, but I look around and I think, I wouldn't have written the story this way. Right? I wouldn't have chosen to do this way. So we know the problem of evil pretty well, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? That problem of evil has been struggled with for thousands of years, right? And it's one of those things that I think can keep people from the church and can keep people from God, right? How can I believe in a loving God when there's evil in the world, when there's suffering in the world? So we know the problem because we face it every day. I think there's one thing that you can't ignore as an individual, and that's original sin. Why? Because I see effects of my sin every day, right? I live with it every day. So we can't ignore the problem. So what's the solution? The solution is right behind me. The solution is the cross. So how does our God deal with evil? By taking it on. You know, we follow a God who suffered. We follow a God who faced the problem of evil for us. And I think often we don't appreciate the scandal of what's behind me here. We don't appreciate the scandal of the cross. Is this what we really would have expected for a Messiah? You know, put yourself in the shoes of the apostles, not knowing the ending of the story, right? We read scripture knowing the end, right? And sometimes we miss the atrocity of the cross. We miss the confusion of the apostles because we know the end of the story. But what would it be like to be the apostles that Holy Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane or Good Friday? I think I chose the wrong person, right? That's funny. I thought he was going to be the Messiah, and I didn't get that right, right? That would be your temptation, right? And face it, even after the resurrection, you know, if your leader was brutally scourged, publicly humiliated, made sport of, and then killed for everyone to see, wouldn't you be tempted to downplay that a little bit, right? Like when you're writing the story, you're like, well, we followed this guy, and he rose from the dead, right? You probably would want to downplay the whole suffering bit because that makes him look kind of bad, right? Instead, what does St. Paul tell the Corinthians? He doesn't downplay the crucifixion. He preaches the crucifixion. He proclaims not just a risen Christ, but first a Christ crucified. We see it in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, I preach Christ crucified. He kind of like really presses in on that. You know, at times we're criticized for depicting Christ on the cross, right? That's a question I get a lot in the Bible Belt as the director of faith formation. Often, like, how do I explain to my non-Catholic friends why we put Jesus on the cross, right? Why is Jesus still up there? He's resurrected. Why do you have this fixation by depicting him suffering? Why are we dwelling on that fact if he rose from the dead? Paul admits to the Corinthians the obvious, that the cross is a stumbling block for the Jews, right? He says the cross is a stumbling block for the Jews and a folly for the Gentiles. It's a stumbling block for Jews coming into the faith, and it's an absurdity for the Gentiles. Like, why are you following that guy, right? And when I was praying over this scripture, 1 Corinthians, I paused over that idea. What about us in 2020? Is this a stumbling block for us, the cross, right? Is it a folly? Is it an absurdity? I think it is, but not in the same way it was for Paul's audience. For Paul's audience, the very image of the cross and the idea that it was holy, or the idea that it was a sign of power, would be absolutely ludicrous. And we've lost that shock. We've become desensitized, in a sense, to the cross, because it's a common symbol, right? Everybody wears it around their neck, right? Rappers, even people who don't believe in Jesus, right? It's such a common symbol, we've forgotten how radical it is. We hang it on our walls, right? This kind of came to my mind one day. I live in a condominium, and I have a lot of Jewish neighbors. And one of my Jewish neighbors came in, and I thought, should I hide my crucifix? Like, that's kind of, would that be offensive to her, right? In a sense that this is, it's just strange, right? But I don't think of it as being strange, because we see it everywhere, right? We see the crucifix everywhere. We hang it on our walls. We wear it around our necks. And strangely, we refer to it as a sign of victory. Think of the old hymn, Lift High the Cross, right? The line, led on their way by this triumphant sign. So shall our song of triumph ever be, praise to the crucified for victory. Now, during the time of Jesus, during the time of the Romans, the cross was so horrific that Roman philosopher Cicero wouldn't even talk about it. He wouldn't even describe it directly in his writing because it was so horrific. The whole ordeal of crucifixion was so meticulously planned by the Romans. The Romans had perfected it, right? They had planned every detail of the process of execution. And they would place the crosses near roads, near city gates, so that everybody would see the extreme pain, the extreme agony. Why? Have you seen Spartacus, right? Why? But to deter other people from doing this, right? That's how we're going to, you know, stop the mobs. Because if other people see, oh, that's what happens when you try to overthrow Rome, I'm not doing it, right? So they had it to a science, right? They were good at it, and it was agony. So to those living under Roman rule, this was not a sign of victory, this was a sign of oppression. This was meant to discourage uprising. It was a sign of terror, really. It was a sign of suffering and humiliation. But now that sign's been transformed from a sign of brutality to a sign of victory, from a sign of oppression to a sign of love. But we so often forget how radical that sign is. We forget how scandalous it was. We forget how shocking it is. And as a result, I think we forget the enormity of what he did. If we don't meditate on the passion, if we don't think about that, we forget how much he loves us. So is the cross a stumbling block? I don't think the crucifix is a stumbling block for us. We're very used to it. And so I don't think it is the same way that it was for Paul. The sight isn't shocking. This doesn't remind you of oppression, right? This isn't a sign of terror for you. You know what I think the stumbling block is for us, but the reality of the cross in my own life. The suffering that I actually face. When I come face to face with the cross in my own life, with suffering, emotional, psychological, physical, with struggles that don't make sense, with trials that don't seem fair, that is our stumbling block. That is when we say, why is there suffering in this life? That's the stumbling block. And that's what makes people turn away from the God who loves them, right? That's the stumbling block for people. Why is there suffering? And I've learned that there's no good answer to that question. I think that's a sign of wisdom as you grow older, to know that there are some questions that you're just like, there's no answer, right? When you're young, you want all the answers and you think there are answers, but then you get wise and you realize there aren't always answers to questions. And I don't think there's a good answer to that question. And that could either be a stumbling block, or we can embrace it the way Simon of Cyrene did. You know why I've come to believe that we have to depict Christ on the cross, right? That it's not enough just to have an empty cross. We have to depict Christ on the cross. Because we never embrace a cross in our life without embracing Christ. We never pick up a cross in our own life without his arm around our shoulder. It's not just about the cross, it's about him. And when we embrace the wood of the cross, we embrace him, and he embraces us. And that's the only way suffering is possible. And so we can't explain suffering. Suffering's a mystery. It's an absurdity. It's a stumbling block. It's a folly. But once you see it with the eyes of faith, even the struggle to embrace it becomes a little easier. It's never going to be completely easy to suffer, right? And I remember thinking as a kid, when my mom would tell us to offer it up, right? We've all heard that as Catholics, offer it up. I used to think that meant it would get easier. I'm like, wait a minute, this isn't getting easier. What am I offering up for? It doesn't always get easier. But Christ is there. And I think that's the only way we can wrap our mind around suffering. The world thinks we're crazy, but we know the cross is victory, and we know suffering does have an answer. We know that problem of evil has an answer, and it's Jesus Christ. Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so perhaps it's not the way we would have written the story. That's not the way I would have written the story. I would have had Jesus come and be triumphant. All the Jews would have accepted him. All the Gentiles would have accepted him. He'd enter in triumphant. He'd be Lord of the world, right? But that's what Jesus faced as he stood on the Mount of Olives that day. One Protestant theologian pointed out, Christians tend to associate the Mount of Olives with the Messiah's suffering. Jews tend to associate it with the Messiah's glory. But when we dig deeper, we see both together. And I think that's very profound, because his glory and his suffering are the same. So when I titled this day, The Holy Land, the Cross, the Pandemic, and the Mystery of God's Plan, I'm not one for short titles, it's because God's plan is mysterious. And so often it's not the way I would have written the story. But it's because I wouldn't have allowed for free will. By getting rid of that pesky choice, perhaps we could get rid of the problem of evil, right? If we didn't have the ability to reject God, this all would have been a lot better, right? We wouldn't have this pandemic. We wouldn't have original sin, right? So if we could just get rid of free will, we could get rid of the problem of evil. We could get rid of suffering. But we would also get rid of love. So what did Christ do? He redeemed it, and he gave our suffering meaning. And so whatever we suffer, whether it's the effects of this pandemic in sickness, unemployment, isolation, depression, whether it's the effect of the sin of my life or the effects of the other's sins, whether it's dissolution with the church, whether it's persecution by friends and family, the loss of friends, whether it's despair over our world today, whatever we suffer today, we suffer it with him. We don't suffer it alone. As lonely as it may sound, may feel sometimes, we never suffer alone. So let's go back to Dominus Flavit, and let's stand with Jesus as he weeps. It's interesting that we have a God who cries. God cries, and it's because we have a God who loves. And we have a God who became man for this very purpose. So before God became man, he couldn't cry. God can't cry, right? He doesn't have a body to cry. He can't, God doesn't change, right? So he can't cry. He also can't die. And so God becomes man to die. He becomes man to cry. He becomes man to love. And so Christ loves with a human heart, a love and a heart that was rejected. But he loves with a human heart. And this is the scene, Dominus Flavit, that comes to my mind when I think of the Sacred Heart. So the Sacred Heart is depicted in art in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's really corny, you know, like Jesus has like curly hair and he's like holding out his heart to you and you're like, I don't know about this, right? So the Sacred Heart, there's some really beautiful depictions of it. But this is the scene that comes to my mind when I think of the Sacred Heart. Because Christ is weeping over his people. He's offering us his heart. And then he weeps because he's been rejected. And this is my vision of the Sacred Heart because he's weeping over me too. A few nights later, he'd be at the bottom of the Mount of Olives at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would be in such extreme agony, he'd sweat drops of blood. He would experience the loneliness of sin. He would experience then the emptiness of rejection. Why? Because I sinned. He would see my rejection. He would see the pain that would otherwise have been avoided if I had just known the time of my salvation, which is what he says when he weeps over Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ, true God and true man, loves you with a human heart. He doesn't love you in some like random amorphous God divine way, right? He loves you with a human heart. And he accepted a human heart knowing that it brought the ability to be broken, right? As anybody who's ever loved knows, as soon as you agree to love, you agree to be rejected and broken, right? You open yourself up to hurt. To love with a human heart is to accept the possibility of a broken human heart. And so he prays, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times have I yearned to gather your children together as a hen gathers her young under her wings, but you were unwilling. We each could substitute our name for Jerusalem, right? How many times have I longed to gather you under my wings? So remember the prophecy of Ezekiel, the prophecy that was given to Ezekiel there, right there on the Mount of Olives, right? This had to have been on Christ's heart as he stood there. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the nations and collect you from the lands through which you were scattered, so I can give you the land of Israel. And I will give them another heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. From their bodies I will remove the hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh so that they walk according to my statutes, taking care to keep my ordinances. Thus they will be my people and I will be their God. That was on Jesus' heart that day as he stood at the Mount of Olives, fulfilling that prophecy. And that's the answer to the pandemic. That's the answer to our suffering. That's the answer to whatever lies in the next few months. It's not the way I would have written the story, right? It's not a story I would have written. But the key is there. Thus, they will be my people and I will be their God. And that makes all the difference. So no matter where I don't want to be completely on the downer today, but, you know, I was asked to talk about the pandemic and I think we're all faced with a lot of uncertainty, right? But we have to be Christians of hope. We have to be people of hope. We don't walk around. This isn't supposed to be a downer because he is our God and we are his people. And that makes all the difference. That changes everything. And so whatever the next few months give us, whatever the last few months have already given us, that makes all the difference. The cross is embraced and brings us joy.